Well, it's great to be back. Diane and I had a wonderful time in South Carolina for a little over two weeks. It would have been 2 weeks, but we got delayed on our return by the storm, which had flooded out I-75 and I-10 and all that up in that area. So we waited an extra couple days. We had a wonderful time. We spent some time with my sister and her husband. And we visited my other sister as well, and my mom, while we were up there. It was great to get away, but it's great to be back, because we missed all of you guys a lot. It's really good to be here. All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. You have a handout there, which is my translation of chapter 5. Let's look at the first five verses of Romans chapter 5 again. I'll just briefly read them. We covered them in some depth 3 weeks ago. Having been justified out of trust, we have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have taken hold of the access in trust into this grace in which we have come to stand, and we brag upon the hope of the glory of God. Yet not only this, but we even brag about this hope in severe hardships, having observed that hardship produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces more hope. Yet the hope does not humiliate, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, having been given to us. This passage is about, those first few verses are about peace with God through being justified by faith. But there are benefits. It lists some benefits of this peace with God that we now have. I listed three benefits. Let's see if you guys can tell me what the benefits are that flow from having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think they are? Look at those verses, those first five verses. What are the benefits of having peace with God? That's part of it, but that comes from the hope, isn't that right? Having peace with God gives us the hope of our future inheritance, and it is through that hope then that produces endurance and character and more hope. So that's one of the items, the hope of the glory, of God's glory in the kingdom of God that's to come. That's one. What else? I have two more. What other benefits do you see there?
I see three more?
Access. Access into the grace of God. If you remember in my sermon, I had a couple of bouncers blocking the path for certain people. Remember that? And access allows people to come into God's presence and experience the blessings God has for us. So we have access to God's favor now as Christians. So we have access, we have hope. What else? One more thing that I see.
Well, God's love is poured into our hearts.
By?
Okay,
it's the deposit of the Holy Spirit. God has given us the deposit on our inheritance, which is his Holy Spirit, which then brings us the love of God within us. So we have those three things: the access into God's favor, we have the hope of the glory that's to be revealed, and we have the deposit he has given us now of the Holy Spirit, which produces this love within our hearts. All right, well, let's pick up in verse 6 now. I want to preach on verses 6 through 11. Today, and then next Sunday I'd like to finish the chapter. Even while in our weak condition, Christ died for the ungodly according to the appointed time. For rarely would anyone die for a just person, yet for a good person someone might venture to die. But God exhibits his love to us, that still being sinners, Christ died for us. Now, verses 6 through 8 are all about the astounding love of God for us. That it is something that is far beyond any kind of normal human love or anything that we have any precedent for in our life experience. God's love is far beyond that love. Before I go on and talk about that, I want you to note those words, according to the appointed time. You see that? According to the appointed time. Christ died for the ungodly according to the appointed time. The word appointed time there is a word that Jordan knows well in Greek, kairos.
Oh, that way. That's God's, it's just a special time.
Kairos, there's two Greek words for time. There's chronos, which is the general word for time. And we use the English word time, we would say, in Greek you'd say chronos. Just that's where we get the word chronology from, things like that, all right? Dealing with time. But kairos is different. Kairos means a specific time, an appointed time. If you say, I have an appointment at the dentist tomorrow, in Greek you would use the word kairos. I have an appointment. It means there's a specific time that has been set. All right, that's kairos. So when the text says Christ died for the ungodly according to the appointed time, the kairos, he's referring to the fact that God had established a set time for Christ to come and pay for our sins, and it was an appointment. Christ kept an appointment on that cross. Why would he call it an appointment or an appointed time? It was prophesied by who? Daniel told us exactly when Christ was going to be crucified in Daniel chapter 9 in the 70 weeks prophecy. It would be 69 weeks or groups of 7 years, 69 of those, after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which Cyrus gave. So the Jews, had they been keeping God's calendar properly, counting the sabbatical years, counting the jubilee years, had they done that, they would have known the exact year that Jesus was to be crucified, as Daniel says so. After the 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, I believe it is. That was the appointed time. But let's look at the verse again. Even while in our weak condition, Christ died for the ungodly according to the appointed time. He's drawing a contrast here. Even while in our weak condition. And why does he say weak condition? Why, you know, he's talking about us prior to our salvation, but why does he call it a weak condition? And while you're thinking about that question, if you were here for Sunday school, think about the term that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit when he said he was going to send the Holy Spirit, which was what? The helper. And why did we say that the Holy Spirit is called the helper in John chapter 14?
To help us keep his commandments.
To help us keep his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will send you another helper. That is a helper to keep his commandments. So, when he says, while we were in our weak condition, Christ died for the ungodly. What does he mean? What is he contrasting? Patty?
Before we have the Holy Spirit.
Yes. When what did that imply? What flowed from that weak condition?
Sin.
Sin, the impossibility of keeping God's law. See, if you remember, as we have gone through the book of Romans, Paul has drawn this contrast between the inability of man to measure up to God's standard, right? The whole purpose of the law, he said, back, I believe it was in chapter 3, the whole purpose of the law was to do what? It was to demonstrate something. What?
Well, that we were incapable of saving ourselves.
And by demonstrating our incapacity to save ourselves, it also was highlighting God and his power in his nature, right? Because God's righteous standard is so far above ours. The best we can do is pathetic compared to God in his righteous standard, his just character. So when he says, while in our weak condition, what he's saying is, while mankind was in this place where he was simply helpless to be obedient to God, helpless to achieve his own salvation, floundering in this muck of sin, while we're in that condition, at the appointed time, God sends his son. Christ died for the ungodly. He calls us ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, it's important that we understand that Christ died for us while we were wallowing in the filth. It's not just Christ died for us. It's that Christ died for us while we were in such a pathetic, fallen state. And now look, he explains why he's drawing this contrast in the next verse. He says, for rarely would anyone die for a just person. Now, he doesn't say it's impossible, but he says rarely would anyone die for someone else, even if they were a just person. That is, a good person. Now, occasionally we hear of people giving their life in sacrifice for others, right? We hear that occasionally. But it's a very rare thing. It's a very rare thing. But look what he says in the next line. He says, yet for a good person, someone might venture to die. By human standards, it is conceivable that someone would give their life for another person if that other person was a good person, if that other person had great value. It's conceivable that a human being would give their life for that person. Right? It's conceivable. It's rare, but it's conceivable. That's what Paul's saying. Yes, Carl. Exactly. Yes. They do it in a split second. You've heard of foxhole heroes, right? Foxhole heroes. In the wars, when people, like, for example, this happened in Iraq not that long ago. There were some men on a rooftop, some soldiers on a rooftop. It might have been in the Fallujah battle. I'm not sure which battle it was in, but there were a bunch of American soldiers on a rooftop, and they were taking a lot of enemy fire, and they were trying to pinpoint where the fire was coming from, and somebody shot a rocket-propelled grenade right up there in that enclosed area on the rooftop where they were, and one of the American soldiers dove on top of that grenade and laid himself on top of that grenade, and it blew him to bits, but it saved all his buddies. Had he not done that, they all would have been full of shrapnel and, you know. Yeah, Carl? He jumped in to save him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, we look at that as a heroic act, right? That's a heroic act. That man put his life in danger to save children, and he died in the process. He probably didn't think he was going to die in the process. He probably wasn't thinking like that. He just saw the need and jumped in there. But there are people who actually do acts like that, knowing they're going to die, and they still do it. Now, these are, our human nature says that guy's a hero. What that guy did was incredibly loving and brave, and we would elevate somebody like that. And the Apostle Paul's not taking anything from that. But what he's drawing a contrast, though, that God's love is not just like that. God's love far exceeds even that. And how does he say that? Look at what he says. He says, but God exhibits his love to us that still being sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, look, we can conceive of a man or a woman willingly giving their life for another person who is a good or an innocent person. But God did something more than that. He gave his son for the most filthy and vile sinners. Now, you can say, you know, when we think about the previous examples of, like, you know, the guy who dove on the grenade or something like that, we think that that's a heroic act. But what would you think of somebody who gave his life, sacrificed his life for, I don't know, Adolf Hitler? We'd call that stupid. Right? We'd call that stupid, not heroic. And why do we do that? Here's why. We would say, Hitler deserves to die. Hitler deserves justice. Why would anyone save him? Right? He deserves justice. He deserves the hammer coming down on him because of all the wicked, vile things that that man has done in his life. Or a murderer. we look at a murderer who goes out and, you know, let's say a serial killer who goes out and kills several different people. And would a hero in our eyes give his life to save that man from the electric chair or from lethal injection? Would a hero do that? To us, we'd say no, because that man deserves what he's got coming to him. Not only that, we look at the life of the hero and say his life is far more valuable than the life of that guy. His life is worth spit because of what he is and what he has done, right? That's how we think. But before we pass that kind of a judgment, put yourself in that murderer's mother's shoes or his father's shoes. What would we think of a mother or a father who love their child so much that they would die even though that child has done some wicked, wicked things? That's a different kind, that's a kind of a different angle on that, isn't it? It's a little bit different perspective. You see, when God looks at us, he doesn't only see us as sinners, and he doesn't only see us through his judge glasses. That is, we have broken his law, we are vile sinners, and therefore we deserve death. Yes, we deserve death, and he knows that we deserve death. But God looks at us in the same way that the mother or the father of that murderer looks at their son or their daughter, and still loves them, even in spite of what they have done. This is the contrast that the Apostle Paul is drawing for us. Here, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. This is Jesus speaking. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." You know, when we look at this guy, we would say, well, you know what? He's getting what's coming to him, right? He's getting what he deserved. He took his father's inheritance, he went out and squandered it and lived living large and living in sin, and now he's broke. That's what he deserves. He deserves to feed swine. But you know, his father didn't look at him that way, even though he did deserve to feed swine, even though he did deserve what he had. Look at the next verse, verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." You know, God looks at everyone in the human race, in a sense, as his sons and daughters. Not in the same sense that we are his sons and daughters, but in the sense that God created man in his own image, in his own likeness, and he instructs man, and he wants man desperately to choose what is good and what is right. But man disobeys God. He turns his back on God. Some people have the idea that, well, God just created Adam and Eve, and then all the rest of us are just, you know, kind of the product of accidents. But that's not true. Zechariah says that God creates the spirit within every man. That is, when we are formed in the womb of our mother, God creates or forms our spirit within us, which means every one of us is as much a child of God in the sense of God creating us as Adam was and as Eve was. And God loves every single human being just as much as he loved Adam and Eve. It's true. In this parable, we have a man, a son, who went out and treated with contempt his father and treated with contempt his father's wealth and all the blessings that his father had given him. And his father still doesn't look upon him with that kind of judgmental attitude that we would normally have in, you know, when we look at people like that. But he looks at him as a wandering son. A wandering son in filth. Let's go back to Romans. I want to read these verses again, verses 6 through 8. Even while in our weak condition, Christ died for the ungodly according to the appointed time. For rarely would anyone die for a just person, yet for a good person someone might venture to die. And that is a very high standard in human thinking. But God's standard is so much greater because God exhibits his love to us that still being sinners, vile sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. What kind of love is that? It's a kind of love that surpasses any kind of human love. I want you to look at the first words of the next verse. Much more. Much more what? If he says much more, he's comparing what follows to what came before. What Paul has done is he has shown the love of God in purchasing our salvation to be so great that it's unfathomable what God has done to purchase our salvation. And then he says something even greater than that. Wow, can you think of anything greater than what God has done to purchase our salvation by sending his son? There is something greater. It's in the next verses. Let's look at what it says. He says, much more accordingly, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved or delivered from the wrath through him. First of all, what does it mean by being saved or delivered? The word literally means to be delivered from the wrath. And he uses the future tense. Note that. Let's look at the grammar carefully. Much more accordingly, having been justified now in his blood, that is, he's saying that that justification has already taken place for us, and we now stand in this state of being reconciled to God, right? In this state of having peace with God, which he began the chapter with. Having been justified and being in this state, he says, we shall be, future tense, saved or delivered from the wrath through him. First of all, what is the wrath?
Well, this is more of an eschatology. He's referring to a specific time when God will come upon the earth, and it will be the day of his wrath, when he will make the nations drink of the cup of his wrath.
Yes, you're absolutely right. Look again. I know I go to this passage a lot. We're going to look at it again. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, it's a good day and it's a bad day. It's good for some, and it's really, really bad for others. Verse 9, Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. God's going to take a sickle to the harvest, right? And he's going to cut it down. For yet a little while, the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright. Their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. What is that referring to? Verse 19. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied. What is that talking about? Anybody? The kingdom is not the days of famine, or the kingdom is not the evil time. Yeah, it's that 3.5 years leading up to the coming of the kingdom. That's the evil time. That's the time of famine. God's people have promises for that period of time. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. The days of famine, they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. Verse 22. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but the cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 27. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, wait on the Lord, keep his way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. That's when you'll receive the inheritance of the land. When the wicked are cut off. There's coming a day when the wicked are going to be purged off of this earth. He's going to purge them off. He's going to get rid of them. They're going to follow the beast, and Christ is going to come back, and he's going to kill and destroy all those who followed the beast, and he's going to get rid of them and wipe them off the face of the earth, and he's going to give this earth to his son and to those who are in him. Look at verse 9 again in Romans chapter 5. Much more accordingly, having been justified now in his blood, we shall be delivered from the wrath through him. Now look at the next verse. For he's explaining the same thing in verse 10 that he is talking about in verse 9. For if while being enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. In other words, let's consider again what God did to save us while we were his enemies. That is this unfathomable love of God. If that's the case, much more, here he uses those words again, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered in his life. You know what he's saying? Our salvation comes not only through the death of Christ, but also through his life, his resurrection, and his present life as he is now our high priest. Because you see, what Christ did for our salvation was not just die on a cross. That's very important part of it. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. And he came up out of the grave. But you know, Hebrews talks about the captain of our salvation. Remember that? And that he is leading many sons to glory. Leading many sons to glory. What Christ does for our salvation, yes, is to die. Yes, is to raise again from the dead. But it is also to intercede on our behalf and to bring us little by little until we finally reach that day of the resurrection when we come up out of the tombs and we inherit all that God has promised us. So what is Paul saying here? Let's read it again. Verse 9. Much more, accordingly, having been justified now in his blood, we shall be delivered from the wrath through him. For if while being enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered in his life. And not only that, but we are also bragging in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we received the reconciliation. This is something to brag about. It's something to brag about. Look, here's what God has done for us. He sent his son to die for us while we were his enemies. And now that he has done that, now that we have been reconciled to him, he is committed to us in an even greater degree than he demonstrated by the sacrifice of his son. His commitment to us, to bring us to that inheritance, to the resurrection of the dead, His commitment to us is much more, much greater than it was even in sending his son. This is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. Now, do we have anything to worry about if we are following Christ? Do we, when we look at the, you know, we look at the end times, and a lot of Christians, you know, they look at us and say, man, I can't believe that. I can't believe that we're going to go through that time of tribulation and have to face all that kind of stuff. Well, if I was in their shoes, I wouldn't want to believe it either. But you know what? God is committed to us to take us through that and to make sure that we are successfully raised from the dead to that inheritance, incorruptible. He is committed to us in a much greater degree even than he showed in sending his son. He's committed to finishing what he started. His commitment to us is incredible. And that ought to give us a great deal of security, shouldn't it? He's made some promises in his word. Yeah, there are some tough times coming down the road, yeah. You know, he calls it the labor pains and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus did in Matthew chapter 24. But look, God is committed to us, and he is going to see us through all the way to the end, and there is nothing for us to fear in that as long as we're following Christ. There is nothing at all to fear. Worry has no place in the life of a true Christian. But you know, we have to be careful. I'm going to close with this. We have to be careful, though, that we don't misinterpret God's commitment to us. Yes, he has committed to see us through. But that doesn't mean that he is guaranteed to do that for everyone if we walk away. You know, a lot of people will take that, this kind of commitment that God talks about to us as Christians, and say, well, then we can live any way we want. And God's committed to us. He's going to, you know, a Calvinist, he's not going to let us, no matter what, he's not going to let us go. He's going to bring us to the end. It doesn't work that way. We have to be committed to him as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this portion of Scripture. I thank you for the statements that the Apostle Paul makes, that your commitment to us to see us through to that end and the deliverance from your final wrath that's coming upon this earth, that your commitment to us during that time is even greater than your commitment in sending your son. It's hard to fathom your love, Father, for us, and how you loved us in our fallen state and in our fallen condition. But Lord, we're so grateful for that. And I pray that this sermon would be comforting to your people, knowing that we can relax. We can relax in not fear what comes in the future, because you are with us and you are committed to us, and all we have to do is walk one day at a time, that you will provide for our needs, that you will keep us and guard us, and we're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.